This evening we are beginning a 5-week series on the dysfunctional families of the Bible. And I fully realize it could have been a 55-week series very easily. If you go through scripture, you see that the pages are full of families that have all kinds of problems. And we just picked five. But tonight we'll look at the first family, Adam and Eve and their children. Over the next month, we'll see passive husbands, we'll see sibling rivalries, we'll see fights over inheritance, we'll see sexual misconduct, we'll see all kinds of things that sadly reflect the realities of life in a fallen world, life among broken, fallen families. And as Todd said so well and so clearly this morning, the Bible does not sanitize real life. It doesn't glorify sin, but it does not sanitize reality. And so because of that, the Bible is full of dysfunctional families, just like real life. And yet, here's the encouraging thing. God uses these families and these people in wonderful, powerful, world-changing ways. So where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, and I hope that we'll all be encouraged as we come to this tonight and week after week. That's one obvious reason why the problems and the successes of ancient families matter, but we could also talk about others. These things matter because we're all in danger when it comes to how we view our families. On the one hand, I think some people are in danger of putting too much hope in their families, hoping that your family will give you all the joy and all the satisfaction and all the things that you long for in life, a type of idolatry of family. On the other hand, there's many people who are in danger more of the opposite, of giving up any hope at all for their families. And so I think what we see here is, maybe some of you feel both those things on different days. But what we'll see tonight, what we learn in this series, should make us, I hope, more hopeful about our families while placing less hope in our families to provide that kind of salvation that only God can provide. How does that work? Let's read. We'll find out. Let's first pray. Gracious Father, you love people. You love families. You love marriage. Your creation is glorious because it was meant to recognize and reflect your glory, but sin has made it a glorious ruin. And so we ask that you'd speak to us tonight as we read about this, the first family. Show us your will for families. Show us your will for us, both as individuals and in families, from families. Make us more hopeful about our families, but placing less hope in our families and more of our hope in you. More of our hope in our perfect older brother, Jesus Christ, through whom we're adopted into the family of God. Amen. You can turn in your Bibles to page 1, Genesis. We'll be reading, we're not going to read the entire text that I listed there. That was ambitious. But we will read little chunks from it, and we'll read all of chapter 3, some of chapter 2, all of chapter 3. But start with me, if you will, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This is a little longer than our normal readings, but it's narrative. It's easy to listen to. It is a familiar text, but don't let the familiarity of it tune you out. I encourage you to listen and to hear what God is saying about the structure of families, family dynamics, his purpose in the world. And in this text, we'll see the function of families, what they're for, the dysfunction of families, how we got here. We'll see the future of families as well. Genesis 1. 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of heaven, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Turn with me to chapter 2, verse 15. We'll continue. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was crafty, more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. It's God's word. We'll stop there, and we'll fill in the gaps for chapter 4 when we get there. Obviously, with reading a text that long, this is going to be a different kind of sermon. We can't go line by line in exposition, but we will cover the key areas. And the first part that we see, as I said, is the function of families. What are families for? What are people for? And why does God put people together in these units? We see in chapters 1 and 2 that God creates the entire cosmos, and he crowns creation with humanity. And then having created man and woman, he gives them this mission in 1:27-28. He says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over it, every living thing. So God gives this mandate to humanity, and he says, to carry it out, here's how it's going to work. I put you here in a team. This team is self-replicating. You're mutually dependent. You have different roles, but you can grow. You can grow your families. And as we go, we see that he gives direction how they can grow and divide without confusion into new families, without getting confused over authority. And he makes these family teams these building blocks that are going to carry out this glorious mission. And so we see right off the bat that individuals are placed into these groups and that are created by God with a high and holy calling to live together, to be fruitful so that the glory and the goodness of God will multiply through the earth. We see in these chapters several things about God's basic paradigm for marriage, certainly, and to a lesser extent for a broader family. And each of the things I'll mention is glimpsed in chapters 1 and 2 and then solidifies as you go on throughout Scripture. And so we just catch a little glimpse here and then it grows. The first thing we see is that marriage is divinely ordained. It is a covenant relationship characterized by passionate joy on the one hand and an enduring commitment on the other hand. And you see that right there in Adam's words. God brings the woman to Adam and what does he do? Wow. Yeah, good. He bursts forth into poetry, perhaps into song. He says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's been taken out of man. So Adam responds passionately to Eve with this joyful poetry. But then the narrator reminds us in verse 24 that a man shall therefore leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and become one flesh and remain together. And we find later that Jesus emphasizes the lifelong nature of that in Matthew 19, holding fast, one flesh, commitment. So we see passion, we see commitment. I think churches often kind of will emphasize the commitment part. Our world around us, of course, loves to emphasize the passion part, but both are needed, and we see that right here at the beginning. And passion and commitment also mark another covenant relationship in Scripture, God's covenant relationship with his people, which Ephesians 5 says that is the sign, that is what marriage is a signpost pointing to, God's relationship with his people. Second paradigm, God's paradigm for marriage is the one flesh union of a man and a woman for companionship. We see in verse 18 of chapter 2, after saying six times in chapter 1 that everything God says he created is good, 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 very good, he says, though, it's not good for man to be alone. Why is that? Well, people are made for relationships. 2:18, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, our society, and maybe some of you here, get really worked up about the word helper, so let me comment briefly about kind of Scripture's view of that. Calling Eve helper does not imply either inferiority or superiority. This word is used 19 times in the Old Testament. 16 times that the word helper is used, guess who it refers to? God. So this can't be an insult. It speaks about the importance of Eve and her role here. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke says, helper points to the woman's essential contribution, not inadequacy. What we see here is that both the man and the woman have a role to play in the marriage. I think that's important when we think about families and marriages, that modern society is really quite good at making people feel unnecessary, if you think about it. But in marriage and in a family, everyone needs to play this role, and we see the woman and the man coming together, and she is here made for a purpose, as is he. The word help certainly does suggest what Scripture consistently affirms, that the husband has a type of leadership role to play, but the whole account is pointing much more to sharing, to joy in each other's vocations, and to a mutual dependence on each other. Equal in value, different in roles. We see this in a different way in Genesis 1:26, where God creates mankind in his image. It says he created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, what? Male and female, he created them. And so The image of God, in that sense, cannot be fully reflected by just men or by just women. We see that there's a need for both. It takes more than just a man or more than just a woman to express and to appreciate the image of God. In fact, it takes more than just a family. In his Reformed Dogmatics, Herman Bovink raises this idea that God's image can only be unfolded in its depths and riches in humanity, numbering in the billions across thousands of cultures, hundreds of generations. And so you see that, the beauty of that in microcosm, man and woman. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. The final family paradigm we see here is that just like God's intra-Trinitarian love overflowed in creation, we see that the love between the man and the woman are to overflow in procreation. And children, and we see that in verse 128 explicitly, be fruitful and multiply. We see it implied in chapter 2, verse 24, where mothers and fathers produce children who grow up, wed, leave, and do the same. And in 2:24, where it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. You see this corrective in a society where the parental relationship was often prized above the marital relationship, and he's saying, no, the priority is the marital relationship, with the parental one being important but subsidiary. All that to say, the function of families in God's design is to multiply and fill the earth with God's glory and goodness. Okay, so far so good. Not everything has been said that could be said. Refer back to the many, many sermons on Genesis 1 and 2 on Forth's website. But we move on. It's possible you're listening, you have some concerns about these paradigms, some concerns about the way that God set things up, but I think it's worth saying that though, if you do, those concerns are not arising because you've seen God's family design done perfectly and it didn't work, right? The concerns are arising because you've seen failures, you've seen abuses, you've seen fallen families, and so it's the distortion of this plan that gives us these qualms. How did that happen? How did families become dysfunctional? On to chapter 3. How have families been affected by the fall, the dysfunction of families? We see here that the dysfunction in our families, the dysfunction in our lives, it comes from the introduction of sin in the world, and it's partly from outside and partly from inside. From outside, we see that part of that family dysfunction, we see the role of the serpent, this mysterious being, this spiritual attack from outside. The serpent shows up and tempts Eve to doubt God's goodness. He says, God knows if you eat this, you'll be like him. And just questions that whether he's holding out on her. The serpent also attacks by twisting God's word. You notice right away in chapter 3, verse 1, he said, did God really say you can't eat anything? Ridiculous. Well, God didn't say that, but he's introducing this seed of doubt and it starts this dialogue with Eve. And then he tempts the people to choose individual autonomy or self-rule over God's rule instead of delighting in God's rule. That's true for individuals like Eve. It's true for us in our families as well. And it makes sense that those opposed to God, such as the serpent, would attack families because families and this individuals and individuals in families are an important part of God's plan. But the dysfunction also comes from inside. God gave us as humans freedom to choose him and his ways, to choose to love and to bless. But with that freedom also comes the ability to choose not his ways, comes the ability to choose our own ways. And we see in Genesis 3, Eve and then Adam choose self-rule over God's rule. And that sin unleashes all kinds of dysfunction and pain into this first family. And they're things we recognize today in our own experience. We can just name some of them as we look down through the text. We see in verse 6 that Eve is abusing this illicit substance, the fruit, without regard for how it will affect her husband and her future family. She uses it against the law for a purpose contrary to God's design. It causes all kinds of trouble. We see Adam being completely passive. We see that in some of our own families. It says, verse 6, Eve also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. He was there. He's just scrolling on his phone or something. He's not paying attention until it's too late, and then all of a sudden, he joins in. And instead of helpful protection and leadership, Eve gets just passivity and non-response from him. We also see in verse 6 that Eve doesn't know God's word well, and so she's deceived. The serpent is introducing elements of God's word that are partially true, partially false, and she is misled by him into sin. We see in verse 7, shame. After sinning, the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were both naked. It's true, family should be the safest place, but sin often makes our families the place of our most intense shame feelings, doesn't it? We see, continuing on to verses 12 and 13, when God confronts Adam, he blames both Eve and God. He says, "The woman who you gave me, she did this." And then God says to her, "What did you do?" And she says, "The serpent." Now, how many of you kids, maybe you can relate to this in some of your families when your parents ask you, "How did this happen?" And it goes like this. Her, him, not me. Definitely not me. Kara, continuing on, I'm just picking a few almost at random. We could see the idolatry of one's spouse, a different kind of sin, but certainly something that happens in families. God says Adam is being punished in part because you have listened to the voice of your wife over God's voice. But Adam idolized Eve's approval and her response more than what God had commanded him to do. And when we go on and read in chapter 4, we see sibling rivalry. We see jealousy. In chapter 4, Cain becomes jealous of his younger brother Abel because Abel brings the very best of the fruit, or the very best to God, and God accepts and celebrates Abel's offering. Cain becomes jealous of his younger brother, and that jealousy and anger are so extreme that he then actually kills Abel rather than letting his little brother be praised and to carry on with what he was supposed to be doing. Again, I'll speak to kids. I'll speak to older brothers and sisters. One of the great regrets of my life was acting in this way. Thankfully, not killing my brother or sister. But when they would do well, so often I would point out ways that they failed or ways that I could do it better. I wonder if there are any older brothers or sisters here who do the same. And if so, it's a really serious thing. Maybe even for some of us who are older, we can point out other people's flaws quickly. But Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about that. He says, "You've heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable. Whoever insults will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And so it's a serious thing that we see here. And kids or adults, if this is you, we need to ask God, we need to ask others to help us to turn away from that, to realize that Jesus, our big spiritual brother, is not tearing us down before the Father, but he is praising, he's celebrating, he's building us up, even interceding for us, Romans 8 says. We continue on through chapter 3. We see in verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And we see that ultimately the choice to enter into sin results in death, this sad reality that eventually separates and destroys and tears apart all families, even the very, very best ones. And it's a result of sin that the day you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. So that's all rather depressing, and believe it or not, it's going to get a whole lot worse in the weeks to come. I don't know if Jules has taken a look at his passage next week, but it just gets worse and worse. It's very, very sad. So do we give up? Should we give up on families altogether? Has God given up on families altogether? Well, obviously not. There's this powerful picture of grace that's embedded in chapter 3. There is absolutely a huge mess here. God would have been justified to ditch this family. He would have been justified to carry out what he had said, that the day they eat of it, they should die. And yet he extends grace. And against all likelihood, he promises to do what? To use family, to use the descendants of the woman to bring about the solution. to the problem. In chapter 3, verse 15, God promises the offspring of the woman will defeat the serpent. And then there's more grace. The woman will not immediately die, but we see in verse 20, Adam names her Eve, which means the mother of all the living. She's promised, yes, you will have pain, but you will bear children. And so Adam clings to that promise and that hope and sees God's grace even in the midst of pain. We see more grace in verse 21, that God clothes Adam and Eve from animal skin, that he sheds the blood of a creature to cover their shame and to provide for them instead of shedding their own blood. What's the bottom line of all this? Is that the darkness of sin, the darkness of family dysfunction can be a place where the light of God's grace shines even more brightly. We see all these glimpses of grace there at the end of Genesis chapter 3, that God is using this to show his grace to others. Listen, Christian families are not called to be perfect families. Christian families are called to be crucibles of grace, to be a place where in the midst of the heat and the pain of real life in a fallen world, we show God's grace to one another. Whether we're speaking of nuclear families or extended families or the family of faith, we are called to be crucibles of grace. We saw earlier that the unity and diversity of families magnifies God's image in powerful ways. Here we see that families in a fallen world can magnify God's grace to each other in powerful ways. And that's such an encouraging fact. So we see the function of families, dysfunction of families. Let's look briefly at the future of families. What's the future hope of families? Here I'll be a little summarizing from chapter 4. So Adam and Eve are restored in a way to with their relationship with God. And then we see in chapter 4, now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. They return home. They engage in one of the ultimate acts of faith, having a child. Bringing a child into the world is an act of faith. And chapter 4 traces the arrival of their children, and it shows that humanity and human families will develop along one of two lines, either a line like Cain chooses or a line like Adam's descendant Seth chooses. In chapter 4, verse 16, it says, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. This is one way to flee from God's presence. Chapter 4, verse 26, Seth and Enosh are those who call on the name of the Lord. The other way is to be in God's presence, to call on his name. These are the two destinies of all people, to seek God's presence in God's way or to go away from him to live your own way. This is the future. In chapter 4, Cain's descendants, we see, are in rebellion against God. And they go away from the presence of the Lord. They build a city, sort of implicitly rejecting God's command to fill the earth. They're going to stay in one place. Cain's descendant Lamech, the seventh generation from Adam, brags about murder. He begins this practice of polygamy. He says that his protection of himself is better than God's protection of Cain. He is in rebellion. In contrast, Seth is born to comfort Adam and Eve, and he has a son, Enosh, whose name means weakness. How would you like to be named? Weak one, little guy, or something like that. His name means weakness. What does he do with his weakness? He calls on the name of the Lord. He says, when I am weak, God is strong. And so we see that in the descent from down through Seth, we see chapter 4, 26, I think it is, this is when people began to call on the name of the Lord in their weakness, their recognition. He doesn't flee from God like Cain. He says, I need God. I want to be with him in prayer. Two lines. Two ways, two things that divide all of humanity. Now, this can get confusing. We're not talking about your DNA being destiny now. We're talking about how do you respond to God? Which of these two lines, which of these two families, spiritual families, do you end up in? Those who flee away from the presence of God on their own way, or those who move towards the presence of God, who call on the name of the Lord? We need to understand. To understand it properly, we have to think about the doctrine of regeneration, and every single person can be regenerated, can be born again with the life of God and born into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So physical lineage affects us, but it's not nearly as important as how you relate to God and God's presence. Do you flee from him, or do you call on him? Do you draw near to him. We see in Genesis 3, if you go back to the end of Genesis 3, 22 to 24, that the Adam and his wife are cast out of the garden. And there's a cherubim with a flaming sword to protect them from entering back in and taking from the tree of life. The first family in this account shows that they can't lead us back. Adam cannot lead us back to eternal life with God, to life in paradise, to life in the garden. His sons can't, and his sons' sons cannot. And yet we need to be saved. We're saved through faith in God's promise to provide a promised son who would conquer the serpent. And so to experience salvation, to enjoy eternal life, life as it's meant to be lived, life in the paradise of the presence of God. How does that happen? Well, it comes back to the passage that Manoah read earlier in Romans chapter 5 that pictures so beautifully these two Adams. There's the first Adam who failed, and through him sin and death came into the world. But then, says Paul, there's a second Adam, Jesus Christ, who comes and who can lead us back, who's founding a new humanity. And it's Jesus who took the curse, Jesus whose death, in his death, he takes this curse. He goes into the dust and the dirt. And yet he rises again, and because of his perfect life, he can lead us back into the presence of a perfect God, back past the cherubim who's guarding imperfect man from a holy God. During his life, Jesus taught that anyone who would enter the kingdom of God must be born again, must enter this new spiritual family, this new humanity that he is establishing as a second Adam. And you can be born again tonight by putting your faith in him. Many of you have. The moment you do, you're not born an orphan. You're born into a family. You're born into the family of God. Jesus Christ is your good older brother. God the Father leads with a perfect, loving plan. And you're surrounded in your church family by brothers and sisters in the faith. If we had more time, and maybe I think we will later in the series, you could think about that word, brother, sister. You see, sometimes in large churches, we use that to just substitute for a name we don't know, but I think the Bible means it to be a lot more deep than that, right? Brother, sister, deep bonds in the family of God. If everyone in your human family is part of your spiritual family, just stop for a minute and give thanks to God right now. What a remarkable blessing. For those who that's not the case, we will join with you, and let's continue to pray that each one of them will come to know the joy that we have of being part of the family of God in Christ. The command for this first family in Genesis was be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Jesus reiterates a similar command to his disciples establishing this family of God. He says, go, make disciples of all nations. He's saying, fill the earth. He sends his Holy Spirit so that the image of God will be present throughout the earth as people go out and take his message and his love and his truth around the world. And that's true whether you might have been saying this whole time, but I'm single, how does this apply to me? Or I'm married, or I'm too old to have kids, or I'm too young, or all these different things. Here we see that this is for all of us. Anyone in Christ, whether you're married or single, young or old, you can immediately be fruitful in these ways. You can immediately produce spiritual offspring. You can immediately be part of this global family of God, and you can join the family of God in this glorious mission of filling the world with love and grace and goodness and the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we are each from families that in some ways are broken and less than they should be. We thank you that in Scripture, that reality of family life in a fallen world is not hidden, it's not papered over, it's not idealized, but you show us real families, and you show us your grace at work in families. And so, God, I pray for those of us who are in families where all profess faith in you. I thank you for that, and I pray that in those places, these would be crucibles of grace that we would reflect and show your love and grace well to one another. Lord, I pray for those of us who find ourselves not in that situation, but we pray for the salvation of family members. We ask that each one would come to know the joy and the love, the inclusion, and the delight of being part of the family of God, part of this global mission. Lord, as we look more concretely into specific families, specific situations, less lengthy texts in the coming weeks, God, I pray that as we see these concrete situations, we would continue to not to be shown not to put our faith in our families, Lord, but to put our faith in you. We thank you for founding the family of God, and we pray that we would live by faith in accordance with your plan for your family of faith in the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.